If you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, we will turn to the seventh and last church on this old Roman postal route in Asia Minor, an actual circuit of cities in the old kingdoms of Lydia and Mysia and Phrygia. And there's a distribution of churches in each one of those. The first three churches we looked at were Ephesus and Smyrna and Sardis, and they all sit in the Lydia district. And the next two were Pergamum and Thyatira, and they were in Mysia. And now we come to the last couple in Philadelphia, and Laodicea lie in the old kingdom of Phrygia. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit began with these seven churches. A lot of people who comment on the book of Revelation kind of wonder why we have these letters to these seven actual churches, and then we have such a radical change in the material and the approach in chapter 4, where we begin a series of apocalyptic visions and dreams and prophecies. And I think that the reason is that God wants to root these visions and these prophecies and these apocalyptic pictures in historical places and times. There's a reason why these historical churches are mentioned, real people in real places in a real time who experience what is happening behind the veil of our sight and our ability to perceive things, and they are actually experiencing the very things that are going to be talked about in chapters 4 through 22. They are also, as we mentioned several times, they're representative. It's a select number, seven, the number of God's completion in process or in his work, and they represent all of the churches all over history and time and place who will eventually face most of these issues, if not all of them. But also there's a third reason why. The Lord is telling the churches, because that's the refrain at the end of every single one of the churches, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the plural churches, to us. That if we don't deal with these seven common problems, then we probably won't be able to face the great challenges that open up to the church in chapters 4 and beyond. Solomon, nearly 3,000 years ago, wrote his memoirs. His personal diary has been published. It's called Ecclesiastes. And in the opening verses, he said, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done, that will be done again, because there is nothing new under the sun." That sounds pessimistic, but Solomon doesn't mean it that way. Actually, I find it to be very encouraging. There's no spiritual challenge we face that is brand new. If we said, you know, Lord Jesus, look at this. Look at these issues we're facing. Has anyone ever faced something like this? The Lord would say, oh yeah, several thousand times. There's nothing new under the sun. And communities of faith, whether they were Old Testament synagogues or New Testament congregations, have always struggled with losing their first love, God, one time or another, with persecution that they suffered, with issues of doctrine, or the challenge to compromise oneself morally and become apostate, spiritual dryness and deadness. They've often had great opportunities for spiritual ministry and felt like they were weak and small and didn't have the resources to do that ministry. And finally, people, several times in their lives, I think, will struggle with a lukewarmness in their soul. One of the most difficult things I think to do in all of life is to maintain one's zeal for anything over a long period of time, especially zeal for the Lord. You remember this morning we were talking about this psalm for the Sabbath day. And the end of that psalm went like this: the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like the cedar of Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord, and they flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age, and they are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. There is the reality that kind of meets our aspirations in midstream. The zeal for God oftentimes fades with age. Now, why is that so? Well, there are probably a lot of reasons. But I can think of three that I think will inform why that is the case. The first one is that worldliness always kills a zeal for God and a love for Christ. Worldliness. We read this scripture this morning again before our offering. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's something about the world that kind of wears away at the soul, like a cancer that just gnaws away till it gets down to the marrow of the issue and begins to infect the heart's love for God and zeal for Christ. Walter Chantry, a pastor, wrote this about zeal for the Lord and the struggle we have. He says, in every generation, young Christians are pummeled by the demands of starting a marriage, a family, and a new career. At the beginning, the financial, social, and job pressures are almost unbearable because they are so intense. The truth is that there is no church anywhere that can carry spiritual depth of doctrine or prayer to anyone caught up in the endless demands of this age. There is no congregation that can make a person feel part of the inner fellowship of the assembly while he allows himself to be buffeted by the noise and the time demands common to mankind in the world. The fact that we live in the world is not like something that we can divorce ourselves from. The world's going to rub up against us, and it's going to rub off godliness and zeal and commitment. That's just the nature of the beast, no pun intended. Second reason, I think, is that people, as they become older, they usually become a little bit more fluent. They become more established. They become more comfortable. And comfortable, affluent, established people who have a definite status quo that they're protecting oftentimes come to the point where they don't feel a need for God like they did as a young person. When you're young and starting out with the Lord, you've come to Christ in college, you're starting to find your way in the world as an independent young adult, you just get married and you have children. I remember the first time I held my first child in the hospital room at the Baptist Hospital in Columbia, South Carolina, and I said, these were my first spiritual thoughts: Father in heaven, I'm not ready for this. But you know, I had to get ready. And I had to depend upon the Lord. Sometimes I should depend upon the Lord more when I hold my grandbabies. But I just assume that I know what needs to be done. And my lack of dependence upon the Lord in that area will manifest itself in lack of zeal. The third reason, I think, is that people become disenchanted with life because of their youthful dreams and their great visions and plans for their life never pan out the way we intend them to do. They never pan out. I'm not saying that God never grants us some of the things we pray for and aspire to and work hard for. He does in his common grace. God often gives us many things that probably he'd be better for us if he didn't give us, but he's a gracious God, and I think sometimes if it doesn't do a lot of damage to us, he lets us have it. But our lives never take the shape of the plan that we have as young people. That is especially true, I think, for my generation, the baby boomers and baby busters, because they, in the tune of millions, came to know Christ through campus ministries, and the first law they learned was not the first of the Ten Commandments, but God has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, Bill Bright didn't tell us what that plan was, in fairness to him, but we interpreted that plan to be that we would have the great American dream and Jesus on the side for a major portion of fire insurance. And we thought that included salvation and God's blessings in every area of life. We really did. My generation had a very insipid and very subtle form of health and wealth in the basic fiber of their theology. We thought we'd have great marriages and we'd have super romance all of our lives. Terrific kids who were saved and who were smart and successful. We believed that our careers would be exciting and fulfilling and extremely profitable. We'd retire at the age of 55, independently wealthy. We'd have happy families filled with precious grandchildren who were also even more smart, even more saved, and even more successful. And then we would serve God at our leisure until we died in perfectly good health and robust energy at the age of 95, having achieved spiritual, financial, and family independence. Well, would you care to ask how many people my age are realizing that plan for their life? Massive numbers of young people saved in college years found out that less than 50% of them who made a decision for Christ in their college years, in my generation, less than 50% ever joined a church or went on with the Lord. Almost 50% of those in my generation who married during the 60s and 70s and 80s, about 50% of them got divorced. We kind of marvel that the divorce statistic is dropping. It's not because people are staying married, they're just not getting married. So you can't count a divorce if they just shack up together for 30 years. Terrific kids turned out to be moral monsters who exceeded even our libertarian views and lifestyles. They were spoiled and demanding. And at least in their youth, in their teens and college years and in their 20s, they chose not to follow in the faith and in the values that their mom and dad had discovered in their college years. Not that they did anything different than we did. We just expected them not to do it because we gave them a good start. Our exciting careers turned into tedious jobs. We lost a lot of them. We are finding out that a company, even though it is illegal, can lay off a 55-year-old man and hire a 25-year-old man for his slot because it's cheaper. He doesn't have the overhead cost that an older man would. And he's easy to mold into the new way of thinking. These happy families of ours never materialized. Our sons became lost boys without jobs or marriages or places of their own. Our daughters, conversely, became strong girls who went off on their own and live independent and are profoundly unhappy because the boys have not become men. Our kids are in therapy or in the gay lifestyle or in jail or alienated from their parents and divorced from their own spouses. Retirement at the age of 55 flew the coop in 2008. Our old age has been filled with some things we didn't anticipate. I don't know why we didn't think about this, but we didn't think about caring for aging parents or that we would grow old, that we'd have TIAs and go to the doctor. And when we asked the doctor, what's the problem? He said, you're getting old. And I said, I can't get old. I'm a baby boomer. It's illegal for us to get old. And it all seemed to turn sour. And because of one disappointment crashing into the soul after another, we lost our zeal. And we have become lukewarm because excitement has given way to reality. You see, there is the rub. Listen to this. You get this and you got everything you came for tonight. In fact, after this, you can get up and leave, and I'm not going to say anything better than this. We usually interpret excitement to be zeal. And they're not the same. Young people get excited about everything. You ever notice that? For a 12-year-old, everything is awesome or the end of the world. But for older people, as they mature, excitement gives way to commitment, to zeal, to what is literally called in the Greek and in the Hebrew word used for a jealousy for God. And that is what is taking place. It's not, by the way, folks, just unique to my generation. I'm watching the Generation X people who are in their early 40s enter into that same process, that same vortex of disillusionment and disappointment, and their excitement is fading. Excitement takes one more big event under the big top, one more dog and pony show, one more hurry, 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 step right up to keep on going. But zeal takes something deeper than that. And so I think, for your encouragement, that although lukewarmness threatens the soul of the evangelical faith in America, we shouldn't be surprised at that. I'm willing to wager, if I could ever prove it, that if we looked at the history of mankind and if we read carefully the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we would find that human beings usually go through these five or six phases. As children, in their innocence, they have very simplistic faith. Whatever mommy and daddy believe and say is right. And then as they become teenagers, they get excited about things. Not always the best things. In their college years, they begin to backslide and fall away, it appears, because they are questioning things. They're wondering if their father's Oldsmobile is going to be what they drive, if their father's faith is going to be theirs. By and large, they say yes to that when they get married and have children. And as young adults, they begin to wean themselves off of excitement and unrealistic expectations and begin to settle down to life. They go through some disenchantment. They have their midlife crisis where they're so overwhelmed with the worldly pressures and demands that their faith becomes a challenge. You know what the solution is? The problem's always here. And so the solution is go find another church where it's exciting. And then another church. And then another church. You know, I'm watching them, folks. I'm literally watching them circle back around and saying hello to some people who left years ago. They're in our discovery classes, coming back around in search for something. And you know, Psalm 92 is correct. It sounds very lofty to say even in old age they continue to bear fruit. But something happens to a man my age that happens to a young guy 20 years old. He comes back to the realization that really what he needs is God in his life. And unless the Lord preserves his life every day, a little piece of crud breaks loose, runs through the plumbing, gets stuck in the attic, and he's gone. And all of a sudden, zeal for the Lord returns. That is the story behind this last church, the church of Laodicea. Read it with me, beginning in chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. With it you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus follows the same outline, the same basically 7 points in every single letter to these churches. And he begins with talking to a specific church, to the church, to the angel or the pastor or the messenger of the church of Laodicea, write these things. This little town of Laodicea wasn't a huge city. Probably in terms of population, it was the smallest of the seven. It's now the modern town of Eskrihizah, meaning the old fortress. It's located 45 miles southeast of the last church we looked at, the Church of Philadelphia in this Lycus River Valley. It's one of a triad of cities. The city of Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea kind of merged together, like the triad cities in the northeastern part of our state, to form one metroplex. The river Lycus ran between them, right at the intersection of two imperial roads. So it was a great place for business, great place for living and learning and growing. It's a great place to have suburban life, because Laodicea was actually more like a suburb of Colossae and Hierapolis than a city center. It was founded in 250 by a guy named Antiochus of Syria. You read about him when you read about the book of Maccabees. Became part of the Roman Empire in 133 BC. It was the third size town. It had its own governor, its own court, and the ability and grant from Rome to rule itself according to Roman law. It was damaged in that same earthquake of 17 AD that destroyed Sardis and Philadelphia. It received the same imperial aid from Tiberius to rebuild again. The difference is it was leveled a second time in the year 60 AD by another earthquake, and this time they rebuilt on their own. It appears to have the largest colony of Jews in all of the cities. It's estimated that there were at least 7,500 Jewish men together with their families. Three things made this town a very prosperous and comfortable place to live. First, it was the commercial banking center of Asia Minor, just as Charlotte is a commercial banking center in the southeast. So this town of Laodicea was the commercial center for Asia Minor in terms of banking. Second, they had a unique kind of black wool used for top coats and for tunics. It's a violet kind of raven black glossy wool. It's even produced today. There's something in the sheep and in the vegetation and in the environment that produces this kind of wool. Only kind of wool produced anywhere of its kind in the world. The ancient geographer Strabo said the countryside around Laodicea breeds excellent sheep, remarkable not only for the softness of the wool, in which they surpass the Malaysian sheep, but for the dark raven color. The Laodiceans derive a large part of their revenue and their prosperity from this wool. The tunics were called Trimitia, and the town became known as Trimitiera, the place of the tunic. It was probably the best dressed town in Asia Minor. It was the Brooks Brothers Center of Asia Minor. If that says anything to old people. I looked at the young over there. They have no idea who Brooks Brothers are. It's not a band, okay? The third, it was a medical center for Phrygia, for the region. There was a huge medical school there. And because of these hot springs that we mentioned that were outside of Philadelphia and Sardis, so they had the same hot springs, and they took something called tephra-phrygia. It was a chemical out of this sulfur deposits on the stones around the lakes and streams and these hot springs bubbling up from the volcanic underground, and they crushed it into a powder, and they sold it, and you could mix it with an oil or with a lard, and you could apply it to your eyes and to your ears, and it supposedly had a medicinal effect. So here was a town that was prosperous, healthy, wealthy, and well-dressed. That sound familiar? Sounds like Charlotte, North Carolina to me. Banking center, huge medical complex and medical industry, and very well-dressed people. In fact, William Barclay says, there is a strangely modern situation here The Laodiceans were people who put their trust in material prosperity, in outward luxury and appearance, and in physical health. You know, this church of Laodicea may be one of the oldest churches, perhaps along with Ephesus, the oldest of the seven. They are mentioned in the letter to the Colossians twice. Paul tells them, once you get done reading this letter sent to Colossae, read the letter I wrote to the Laodiceans. We believe that the letter to the Laodiceans is really the letter we call Ephesians, because the earliest copy we have of it has to the church at, and it's left blank. And someone in different penmanship has written in the word Ephesus. What scholars believe is that the letter called Ephesians was an encyclical letter, a letter that went on a cycle or circuit of churches, probably these seven, but was originally sent to Laodicea. Therefore, it appears to be a church. If Paul did not found it, he was at least familiar enough with it that he wrote one of the New Testament epistles to it that was wrongly entitled the letter to the Ephesians. John Stott says perhaps none of the seven churches is more appropriate to the church at the end of the 20th century than this church in Laodicea. It describes vividly the respectable, nominal, rather sentimental, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us in the West today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. In this phrase, there's probably an allusion to the hot springs of Hierapolis, which in their way over the plateau became lukewarm and in this condition discharged themselves over the cliffs directly opposite this town called Laodicea. So to this lukewarm city and this lukewarm church, Jesus Christ presents himself in a picture, a vision, taken again from chapter 1. To the church of Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Jesus describes himself in three ways, as he did in the first chapter of this revelation. He calls himself the Amen. That doesn't mean the end of the prayer. He's using the word because it's a Hebrew word that means so be it, or let it be established, or let it be fixed. It comes from the word amet, which means to fix firm or to make permanent. God is called Elohim Amen in the Old Testament, literally translated the God of what is settled. And in the English Standard Version is translated the God of truth. Jesus says, I am the final and settled revelation of God. I am the final truth. And I am established, eternally true. He is the faithful and true witness, the one who in his own person and work testifies most significantly and most perfectly to what the Father is and does. That's the opening words of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the exact representation of his nature and upholds the glory of God in all that he does. So here Jesus Christ says, I am the established reality, the established truth of God. There's nothing in God that you can't find already fixed in me from eternity. And I am the faithful witness of that God. When I speak, God speaks through me always and all the time. And I am the beginning of God's creation. That does not mean that Jesus Christ was the first created being, because Jesus Christ has never been created. He's existed from eternity past. The word beginning here is the word arche, A-R-C-H-E, from which we get the word arc, like the archetype or the archrival. It means the first in preeminence, the first in power. It's often translated for rulers, a ruler. This word can be translated ruler. I am the ruler of creation. The source of all the sequence that follows, the originator, the archetype. Just as Colossians says, and he is the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or arches, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. What this picture is that Jesus Christ is the perfect revelation and fixed truth about God. He is the mouthpiece of God. God always speaks in and through his son, Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ's fingerprint is on everything in creation. Our banking. Our health. The clothes on our back. In his book, Discipleship on the Edge, about the book of Revelation, Dennis W. Johnson says, this word, firstborn of creation, means that everything in the universe has the stamp of Jesus on it. From microscopic existence to the far-flung reaches of the interstellar space, it all bears the imprint of Jesus the Arche. The personality and the way of Jesus are stamped on our nerves, our blood, our tissues, our organs. The personality and the way of Jesus are not merely written in the text of Scripture, but into the texture of our very nature and being. Is that not why the New Testament says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ? And that destiny is written into every single cell of life. Every cell of life works best when it operates in harmony with Jesus. All things are intrinsically made to work in Christ's way. And if they do, then they work well. If they don't, they fail. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the arche of God's creation, the foundation, the source, the reason, the revelation, the pattern, the goal, the fingerprint, the mark of God on everything. That is who Jesus Christ is, has always been, and forever will be. Jesus is saying to the church of Laodicea, to us, if you understood the things I gave you, health, the way your body works, the clothes on your back, the food that you eat, the wealth and the things and the prosperity and the pleasures you enjoy, if you really understood me, then these things would draw you closer to me rather than attempt to replace me. And that's why when they put their joy and hope in their money and in their health and in their fashion, it was so nauseating to Jesus Christ. So he comes to the point where he should commend them. This is the only church without a commendation. In 5 of the 7 churches, Jesus says, I know your works. He says that to Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, even Laodicea. And in the other 2, to the churches of Pergamum and Smyrna, he doesn't say, I know your works, but he gives indication where he says, I know what you're going through. But to Laodicea, he has no good work for which he commends them. So there's no commendation to talk about. So he moves on to the condemnation, which is the longest and most involved of all of the 7 churches. Verse 15, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold, cold nor hot. Whether you were either cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now Jesus condemns them for 2 things. One, he says, they were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. If you take hot water and cold water, you combine it, it's lukewarm. It's great to take a bath in. It'll make you nauseous if you drink it. And Jesus says, you're like these hot springs around you. these tepid springs that are around you. It's warm enough to take a medicinal bath in. It's good enough to go to the spa. But if you try to drink it, it'll make you throw up. And secondly, he condemns them because they were foolish and smug. I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. And Jesus said, that's not true. You need me. And because you don't realize that, you are pitiable. What an insulting thing to say to people. If I were to walk up to one of you in the lobby and say, I've been wanting to tell you something. Steve, you're absolutely pitiable. What an insulting thing to say. But that's what he says. Because you think you're rich, because you think that you look great in the latest fashion of Asia Minor, and because you think you're healthy, you don't realize that you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. The reason they thought this is because they were worldly. Worldliness is when God is no longer at the center of life, but he's pushed to the periphery, to the end, to the edge. He's still there. A worldly man is not an atheist, a godless man. He just has all he wants of the world and Jesus on the side. Kind of like a side dish that he orders at a restaurant. And when trouble comes, he summons Jesus and expects him to do what he's supposed to do. It's kind of like the Tsarina, Catherine of Russia, who said, God will both care for us and forgive us. It's his job. And that's how they thought about God. Jesus said, that is nauseating to me. It's enough to make a man want to puke. Excuse my bluntness, but we clean up the Greek language here, which is his warning. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. MSI means to throw up, to regurgitate. It's from where we get the medicinal word emetic. Something that is an emetic is something that the doctor gives us to induce vomiting. And that's what happened with these springs. That was one of the medicinal purposes of the lukewarm water. They were full of sulfur and other chemicals, and the ancients found that if you drank this water undiluted, it could induce vomiting, which could be used medicinally to purge your system from sickness or from poison, or they believed from bacteria, from things that would make you sick. Jesus said, you're very much like the water around you. If you drink it, it makes you sick to your stomach. You drink enough of it and it comes back out, having accomplished nothing for your body. What their problem was is that they lacked the living water of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said that, you remember, in the Gospel of John. If anyone comes to me, I will cause from his innermost nature to bubble up springs of eternal life. And John says he was speaking of the Holy Spirit that he would give them. Here's what Jesus is saying, folks. This is why this letter is perhaps the only one with no commendation. He said, you people, because you have so grieved and quenched the Holy Spirit, you live and look as if you don't have him at all. And if that does not rectify itself, then come judgment day, I will have no other choice but to eject you, to spit you out. So he gives them counsel in verse 18. Instead of commendation, he gives them counsel. This is the only one of the seven churches where Jesus says, I counsel you. Look what he says in verse 18. I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves and of the and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. He takes the three things that they're most proud of in their worldly prosperity, and he uses them as counsel to what they really need to do. You aren't so rich, he said, you're poor in spirit. And you're not so fashionably dressed, you're naked in soul. And you aren't as healthy as you think because you're spiritually sick. So first, here's the first thing he says. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. In other words, I want you to seek for the riches of life found only in the purifying work, the fiery work of the Holy Spirit in your soul. Secondly, I want you to buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. I want you to dress in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in the garments of holiness, not worldliness. I don't really care if you're fashionable. I care that you're godly. And thirdly, I want you to apply to your own eyes the balm of Gilead. I want you to buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Most commentators believe, and I do, that Jesus hearkening back to Jeremiah. My joy is gone and grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and the breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not hers? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest has passed. The summer has ended, and still we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is a heart wound. I mourn and dismay has taken over me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there who can heal? And Jesus says there is a balm. We have an old Negro spiritual. There is a balm in Gilead that makes the sin-sick soul whole and healthy again. And Jesus is saying, here's what you've missed. The world has made you blind to the reality that what you have before us are not riches in the bank, but the riches of Christ. What really makes you attractive in heavenly circles is not the quality of your black wool tunic cut in the latest fashion, but the garments of righteousness and holiness found only to those who walk with Christ. And your eyes are healthy when you can open them up and see spiritual realities. Stop fooling yourselves. Look at yourselves in my mirror and realize that you've been soaking in lukewarm religiosity and you're in bad shape. So he gives them an exhortation, probably some of the most famous words in the Bible. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous and repent. Then this famous verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. We've used that verse a million times in evangelistic tracts about someone opening up the door of their life, the door of their heart, the door of their mind to invite Jesus in. But it's really not written to an individual, it's written to a church. Jesus is knocking on the door of a church, asking them to open up so he can revive them again that his people might rejoice in him. And not in wealth and in fashion and in good health. Of course, they do that, in fairness, one at a time. They repent and they believe. Repentance in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. They turn away from the world and they turn to Christ again. And faith. They have the faith to open up the door and invite Jesus to come in and eat with him. Eating in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is always an act of intimacy. It's like that with us. When somebody's really not your friend, they're really upset with it, they really don't like you, they usually don't invite you to lunch. You eat with family and friends and brothers in the Lord. And he says, invite me in. Some people see or hear an allusion to the Lord's Supper. I don't know, it could be. But he's saying, let me come back into your church, into your lives, and have the intimacy that we had when you first knew me. John Stott says this is a personal appeal. Although the words are addressed to the church, they apply to individual members of every church. If anyone, Christ says, our heart, our soul is likened to a dwelling, and each of us likes to rule our own roost and be the king of our own domain. But the living Christ comes to visit us. He who threatens that we may have to be spit out of his mouth now stands in front of our doorstep like a good friend, knocking, waiting to be admitted. It is the visit from the lover of our souls. A lot of times when we get to this verse, people say, Pastor, is Jesus speaking to unbelievers who need to be converted? Or is he speaking to believers who need to be renewed? And the answer is yes. My wife always gets upset with me. She'll say, honey, do you want meatloaf or spaghetti for and I'll say, yeah. You know? Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. Is it people who need to be converted? Or is it people who need to be renewed? Turn to James chapter 4 for just a minute. James chapter 4, where James talks about the same thing Jesus is talking about, but he puts it in different language. It's as if he's writing to lukewarm worldly Christians, this brother of Jesus Christ called James. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Literally, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Who is James talking to? Unbelievers or believers? The answer is yes. Because whether you're unconverted and you're in the world or you're converted and you're worldly, the process of coming out of the world and back into Christ is the same. You realize that it's the world that's made you an enemy of God, but Christ comes to you as a friend. A friend who wants to eat with you and dine with you and have fellowship with you now and forever. And he asks you to think about the fact that he is zealous for you. That's how it literally reads in the Greek. We interpret it jealous. That's legitimate interpretation. He's jealous for us and for the Spirit that he put inside of us. And he wants us to come to him. How do we do that? We draw near to him and he draws near. We take a step and he comes the rest of the distance. We repent. We weep over the things. There's a brokenness here. We cleanse our hands from these things in our confession of sin. We put our faith in him. We humble ourselves before the mighty God, Jesus Christ, and he lifts us up. He exalts us with the joy of salvation. Whether you're converted or unconverted, the process is the same. And so there's this promise to the church of Laodicea, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's saying to these lukewarm Christians in Laodicea, those who were converted and need to be renewed, and perhaps those who were in the church were not converted and need to be saved. He said, if you push through in faith, if you open the door of your church and your life and invite me in, then you will reign with me in glory. And everything you wanted in this life, you wanted to be wealthy, I'll promise you what Paul called the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, the inheritance of God in his saints. You wanted to dress in the greatest fashion? I will dress you in white robes of righteousness, and you will look like the angels in heaven. You'll be stunningly beautiful and handsome. And you have eyes to see things and to know things that the earthling cannot know. All that you've wanted in this life, you must rediscover that you cannot have these things without having me first. Now, you know, whenever we talk about worldliness, I'm sure there are people who are going to go home and say, I wish our pastor would get off that subject. It's just getting negative. And I guess it is. But I'm here to tell you that's why many of us who are in Christ are unhappy. Not because Jesus Christ has failed us. That can never be. But because our hearts have wandered after things that a long time ago we never used to worry about. Can you remember when you first came to Christ? Remember that? I do. I didn't have two nickels to rub together. I didn't have a wife. I didn't even have a girl in sight. I didn't have enough money to dress really fashionably. I worked in management in a big factory. And you don't put on, you know, styly clothes to go work in a factory. In fact, I didn't have anything. But I don't know if I've ever been happier than then. Because I was young and naive and foolish enough to believe that all I needed was Jesus Christ and I'd be blessed. Maybe that's not so naive. And I wonder if we can recapture that again. I think we can. You go back and remember what you did then. You did one thing. You responded to chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 20. You opened the door of your life, and in came Jesus Christ with all of his blessings and riches and healing. That door can be opened again and again and again. You're never too old to open that door and say, Jesus, I'd like to invite you in. Things have gotten rather sickening in my life. Come in here and sup with me. And let your fire for God cause me to have a white hot passion again. Not excitement, but a jealous pursuit of God. Revive me again. You opened that door once, and Jesus came in, didn't he? I wonder what would happen if you opened it up again and invited him a second time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, although oftentimes are like a spurned lover in the text of the scripture, you're never one that pouts and is resentful or carries his wounds on his shoulders. You are amazingly a humble God, still willing to come in and to eat with us and to enrich and enliven and enfold our life into yours, to do us good as you did the first time we asked you to come in and save us. That is your wonderful plan for our life. All of these things that we think we need now and that we have and that have made us less than happy, we turn away from. And we are mindful that if we have you, Jesus Christ, then we really don't need anything else. And all the other things you fill us up with, they simply have your fingerprints all over them. to remind us of your central place in life and all of existence. There may be some here tonight, Lord, who have never opened the door of their life and surrendered the lordship of their little domain to you even the first time. And I ask that they would do so tonight. Your Holy Spirit would give them grace of repentance and faith, and that you would come into them and change their life with zeal for the Lord. There are others here, more of us, who have become discouraged and beaten down and lukewarm, and quite frankly, our faith is but a shell of what it used to be, our life but a vacuum. And we need you once again to prevail upon us by your sovereign Spirit and his irresistible grace, that we too might repent of worldliness and open up the door of our hearts and homes, our lives, our church, our business, everything that we are, and give you free reign as the Lord of our house and the King of glory. Meet us here and revive us again, so your people might rejoice, might find joy not in the things that you give us, but in you. Joy inexpressible and full of glory in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.